I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. The text this morning is the first 12 verses of Matthew's Gospel. If you have turned on television or radio or gotten on the internet this week, you know that the media has attempted to hype up the Super Bowl, and I grant you, many people, including myself, enjoy a good football game. But what I resent is being told what to watch and being told how I'm supposed to feel about what I'm supposed to watch. When I go to a sporting event and on the big screen, it starts flash and telling me to cheer and clap and cheer and clap louder and do it louder and do it louder. I'm one of those that says, you give me something to cheer about, then I'll cheer. I'll yell as loud as anybody in this place, but I'm not cheering because some stinking sign is telling me to cheer. That's just me, you know. And that's how I kind of respond to hype about whether it's a television show or some kind of an event that the whole world has got to see. My attitude is, I don't really care. But there's more to it than that. Because I am aware, and I think many of you are as well, that today, in remote villages in Kenya, in hidden enclaves of Cambodia and Thailand, in secret house churches in China, in humble gatherings in the frigid regions of Russia, the gospel is being preached. And there are people who are trusting Christ. And that is what sends all of heaven into a glorious fervor. And you compare a humble person coming to faith in Christ, having his or her eyes opened to the beauty of Christ. You compare that to all of the production and the technological wizardry of the Super Bowl, and all of a sudden, all of that stuff that the world hypes looks extremely unimpressive and actually not all that attractive. But to the eye and the heart of God, the person who bows before His majesty and acknowledges His mercy and grace and trusts in Him, that is thrilling to our God. And it is for that reason that I am so excited, infinitely excited, to gather with you on Sunday morning and this morning and to preach this text to you. Infinitely more than a game. And I pray that you, like the Magi today, will encounter Christ. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we recognize it for many of us. We've heard this text. We've seen it depicted many times. But I fear that there's so much here that we just fail to grasp. And I pray that your Spirit will do what I am admittedly, woefully incapable of doing. And that is to give understanding of the significance of these truths. And I do pray that you will warm our hearts, that we might be able to hear you today, that we might be able to see Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are in the beginning stages, the beginning weeks of a study in Matthew's gospel. The purpose of this book is very, very clear. The theme of this book is, behold your king. And what goes along with a king is a kingdom. And this king and this kingdom is unlike any king or kingdom you have ever seen. He is God and he is Savior. And his kingdom begins first and foremost in your heart. It doesn't stop there, but that's where it begins. And that is why he is relentlessly assaulting the kingdom of your heart. He is relentlessly going after the little kings that you put up on the throne of your heart. He, the king, is a threat to our kingdoms. And that is why the coming of Christ then and the message of Christ now is the most glorious and the most threatening thing that you could ever imagine. It is glorious if you embrace him as king. It is devastatingly threatening if you are worshiping anything or anyone else, or you are trusting in anything or anyone else for your security. Matthew writes with the Jewish audience primarily, but not exclusively, but a Jewish audience primarily in view. He selects, he organizes his material in a way to prove, first of all, to his own people that this Christ, the birth of Jesus, is the one who was promised about in the Old Testament. And so when Matthew gives his account of the birth of Christ, he doesn't give us all of the details that are there. He only selects the portions that will help support his agenda and the point that he is trying to make. And so what we are seeing is that here in the beginning of Matthew, he goes back to the Old Testament and he selects five different prophecies that were in the Old Testament, and he shows how they were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Our text this morning is looking at the second of those five prophecies. This one comes from Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. And if you just keep in mind that Matthew is systematically and carefully laying out this argument that Jesus Christ is the King who was promised, you begin to see how he sets up for the conflict that comes at the end of the book. It's a conflict that you can see even in this text. Even the news that announces, hey, the King has come. Clearly, in these 12 verses, you see two responses, and they are diametrically opposite of each other. The question is, why? Why is Jesus hated so much? Why does he bring about such a strong reaction? Simply put, he is a threat. He threatens those who think they are in charge because he exposes the true condition of our hearts. He exposes what we are trying to hide. And ironically, religion and power, wealth, can be masterful disguises that are used to hide and cover up our failures. How do you handle failure? I was reminded, very frustrating way, of failure in my own life yesterday. Sometimes I go through things and think, you know, this might be helpful if there's a sermon illustration in it. This is a sermon illustration, but it was not helpful. I spent 6.5 hours yesterday underneath a kitchen sink trying to replace a faucet. And to make matters worse, I had on my cell phone, on speakerphone, my father-in-law, who is attempting to tell me what to do. And every 30 seconds he is saying, now did you do that yet? Did you do that yet? Did you do that yet? I can't get a wrench to fit on a nut, you know what I mean? And which being interpreted is, my son-in-law is an idiot. He doesn't even know what, you know, he can't do these. And so I'm working at this thing in between two trips to ACO and a trip to Lowe's. And I finally, last night at 6:30, when I tried for the 20th time to turn the water on and to watch it just spray everywhere again, I said, I'm done. I said, Dad, I love you. Thanks so much for all your help. I'm done. I quit. I shut off the phone. It's not fun to invest 6.5 hours in a faucet and things not work. But it's a faucet. And it's just water. Can you imagine spending your whole life living under a law that you never, never, never measure up to? Some of you are in your 60s and you still live under the weight of failure, of a parent who said, you'll never be good enough, you'll never measure. Those kinds of things just grip us and can hold us in such terror. The Old Testament law was God's gift to his people, not only to let them know you don't measure up to God. That was only part of it. It was to point out. It was to lay the foundation. It was to point them to the Savior who was to come and rescue them from their failure. The very law that was designed to humble the reader so that he would be in a position of saying, I can't wait to be rescued. That law became an excuse for them to be proud and to be arrogant. It would be like me being proud of the fact that my faucet's prettier than your faucet. My faucet's newer than your faucet. Yeah, but my faucet doesn't work. But that's what Matthew is writing to. That's the audience that Jesus ministered to. People who are proud of that. We got the law. Yeah, but what's the law say? It says you're a train wreck. No, we got the law. You don't have the law. We're better than you. And that whole attitude is so hard to break through to somebody. Imagine being marooned on an island without any hope of being able to rescue yourself. And a plane comes over and drops a package to you, telling you that help is on the way. And instead of you being excited about the fact that there's help that's coming, that's on the way, you try to shoot the plane down because I'm going to save myself. That's what's going on here. Now, when we read these verses, we tend to think of a manger scene, don't we? Which we should not. We should not think about a manger scene. We are no longer at the manger in Matthew 2. We are at a house. These wise men showed up. They didn't show up with the shepherds. They came later. I know I just ruined a lot of carols. I just ruined a lot of Christmas cards. The wise men showed up probably 1 to 2 years after the birth of Christ. Herod, at least to some degree, he understood what was at stake. Because this was in actuality a declaration of war. And Matthew is establishing that for us here at the beginning of his book. That there are two kings and there are two kingdoms that are locked in a battle for the affection of your hearts. And this event serves to us notice as to what we can expect from the rest of this book and what we can expect from our world as we seek to align ourselves with Christ and what we can expect even from our other religious people. It's ironic that the people who are drawn to Christ, even in this text, are not the ones that you would think. And the ones whom you think who would believe in Him are the ones who hate Him the most. And that is what is amazing about this account. These mysterious wise men, these magi, show up in Jerusalem with news about a king of the Jews who had been born. And nobody in Jerusalem knows anything about it, which is odd. They would be the people you would think would know. And the people who are not only surprised, but then they hate it. And yet the people who you wouldn't think would know, they're the ones who have a genuine interest in Him. Keep that in mind. The text breaks down basically into two parts, verses 1 through 6. First of all, here's the revelation. Here's the news. Here's the stuff on display. And you see how this revelation, this information, this announcements, these tidings that a king has been born comes first of all to Gentiles. Wow. And then to Jews. Well, look at the Gentiles, first of all. These are the Magi, the wise men. These wise men, by the way, were astronomers and astrologers from
Persia. They held powerful positions in the Babylonian Empire because they were consulted on a regular basis by the king. They were from a generations, a dynasty, so to speak, of magi. They studied the stars, believing the movement and positioning of the stars gave omens of warning or notices of favor. So, these guys who had studied the stars and had studied the works of those who had studied the stars for years and years and years, when a new star appeared, that would be huge. So, they take this, and rightfully so, to be a very important divine message. I think it is safe for us to assume that Daniel's presence in Babylon left a mark, and that Daniel obviously left them with a copy of the Old Testament, or at least portions of it. And these men were familiar with it since they associated the star with the king of the Jews, which is exactly what is predicted in the book of Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. So my guess is that in their studying of the star, that it drove them to begin to research all of the religious documentations that they had. They came across Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. They agreed that this star must be connected with that star that was predicted. So they headed to where you would expect the king of the Jews to be born, and that is Jerusalem. Which is really amazing. Here are a group of men who you would consider to be extremely unlikely to trust in the God of Israel. And yet here they are. They show up in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 after making a ridiculously long journey to Jerusalem. By a straight line, it's probably 500 miles, but nobody would live going through the desert that way. They have to go up through the land between the rivers and follow the water, which is probably more like 800 miles. It's astounding. Now, tradition says that there were three of them, and tradition even names them, although there's really no evidence for that. Could have been 10, could have been 15. There were three types of gifts that we read about in verse 11, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That is the basis for why tradition has said there were three kings. We sing about we three kings, but there's really nothing to suggest that there were. But they show up in Jerusalem, and Herod's asked concerning the whereabouts of he who has been born king of the Jews. And Matthew records this conversation in such a way that it is very clear that when the wise men ask this, that they emphasize the word born. Now, notice there in verse number 2 that they do not say that he is born to be king. No. They say he is born king. I mean, he's king already. Now, if you're Herod, and someone just told you that a king is born in your kingdom, the ground just shook. You're in deep weeds. Game over. Your cover is blown. And you given the fact that Herod was not born king. If you know anything about Herod's history, he usurped the throne through shrewd diplomacy. He held on to that throne by killing anyone that he perceived to be a threat to him, including wives, children, other family members, close associates, cabinet members. Really nice guy. And the word that is translated there in verse number 3, troubled, could easily be translated as being in turmoil or being, it's borderline terrified. So you add terror to Herod's extreme insecurity, the fact that he himself was not ethnically a Jew, and now he hears this news that a star
has been seen, a new star. And here are these wise men in this entourage, these king makers who have come to worship him. And the contrast is enormous. You have pagan astrologers who, from the Jewish perspective, are from the hated outcast class and group. They have informed the Jews. They're telling the Jews, you have a king who has been born. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? So now the revelation comes to the Jews. And here Matthew introduces to us a couple of different groups. There's the king, Herod, who has, by the way, if you are a fan of Lord of the Rings at all, when I think of Herod, I think of Denethor, who is who usurped the throne of Gondor. It's kind of like the same thing. He is not the real king, and he's threatened by any king that comes. I don't know if that was a inspiration for Tolkien when he wrote it, but I'm telling you, it really fits. And then there are the chief priests. These are the heads of the 24 main orders of priests who serve in and around the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And then we also notice here there's a third group. There's the scribes of the people. These are the men who were used to simply copy the scriptures, but over time they became a class of men who used their position to become teachers and interpreters of the law. And that's why those chief priests and the scribes, and eventually we are introduced in Matthew's gospel to the Pharisees. And they are historically in this antagonistic relationship with Christ because they are so threatened by him. They know the word up here, but they refuse. They refuse to take the message of it and surrender their hearts to it. Now what Herod does is he says what the rest of them are thinking. It is Herod who identifies the birth of this king and the appearance of this star with the coming of the Messiah. Did you notice that in verse number 4? And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Christos, where, that's the word for Messiah, where the Messiah was to be born. The Magi call him king. It is Herod who says, well, we know what this is. This is the Messiah. And of course, when he asks the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was to be born, they all know. Oh yeah, that's Bethlehem. They knew. Some of these guys had memorized the entire Old Testament. Imagine that. These are the things they debated about and discussed and rehearsed with each other from children. Many of them were raised learning these things. They knew. They knew, right? They didn't have to go on this long study of it. They knew it. It was written by the prophet. And they quote the passage. And the prophecy is amazing, both for its specificity, that is, in identifying Bethlehem, which, by the way, the word Bethlehem means house of bread, perhaps because there were granaries that were located there. Not only does this passage say that's the location of his birth, but this prophecy also tells us about the nature of the king. He will be, do you notice there in the middle of verse 6, he will be a ruler and shepherd. You know, most of us like these men, we have lived under the authority of people who are rulers, but not shepherds. So often people in our world, when they get in charge of something, and it could be something really minor. I mean, it could be as simple as two kids who are left at home while parents go out for the evening and the oldest one is in charge. And what often happens? The oldest one turns into a terror.
and uses the whole night to terrorize his younger sibling. What is it about a little bit of power that even an 11 or 12 year old all of a sudden, and you just put that on display in a business. Someone that was really nice all of a sudden is named manager at work. I said, oh no, what happened to them?
To work under or to live under a ruler who shepherds people, that is a treat. It is a rare treat, but it is a treat. So you would think that these men would be thrilled at this revelation. Here, at last, someone who will rule effectively, who will govern efficiently, and who will shepherd the people. But that's not how they respond. And what becomes clear is that they have had the truth with them all along. They know it, but they just won't see it. And so here we are introduced to a theme that is going to threaten some of you, and with good reason. It is the kindness of God for you to be threatened. Some of you have been raised in the church. You have been raised in religion. And like these scribes, you can answer many of the questions about the Bible. If someone said, can you find the book of Micah? Man, you can get there really fast. You can point to various positions in the church that you have held and jobs that you have done, even goals that you have helped the church perhaps to accomplish. But my prayer for you, my concern is that while you may know about Jesus, that you don't really know Jesus. Religious people are generally the most difficult people to really embrace the gospel, since it's so difficult for them to embrace the reality of their need. So even as you and I read this text and we hear this, let us not, any of us, think, oh, that's good for somebody else. No, this is needful for me. That's the revelation. Look at the response. That's verses 7 through 12. And here we see the depths of Herod's blindness. The depths are revealed by the extent to which he is willing to go to deal with the threat of Christ. And what we see, and they are huge contrasts, Herod responds with deceit and fear and cover up, in contrast with the Magi. They respond with joy and worship and obedience. Let's look at Herod. Verse 12, he brings the wise men in secretly because he doesn't want the news about the birth of the Messiah to get out. So under the guise of wanting to know where the child is so that he can go and worship, he sends these men to do the investigation. It is a splendid plan. Because if he moves in with his spies and with his soldiers, because after all, Bethlehem is not a very big city. It's more like a village. And anybody from the outside that is there, they are noticed immediately. And so these wise men would provide for Herod a perfect cloak. They can find where they believe where this child is, the king of the Jews, and it is also obvious that they believe that there is something that is divine about this child, since they have come all of this way in order to worship this child. That is the last thing on Herod's mind. He's thinking murder, not worship. And he is willing to pretend to worship God so he can get what he wants. That's scary.
this lie, this deceit that Herod is under, his willingness to worship God in order to get what he wants. That is how blind he is. His position of power blinds him to the Savior who has come to rescue him. But here's the reality. In order for Herod to be rescued from his own sin, Herod must be willing to give up the throne, literally and spiritually. And Herod would not do that. And I want you to notice this, beloved, because this is a very, very important truth. Herod, right now, right here, he has already showed his cards. He has already revealed what is in his heart. That was evident from verse 3 when he was terrified at the news of the king being born. And now in verse 7, he is willing to lie, even to use the guise of worship as a cloak for murder. I hope you see what's going on. Because Jesus has already exposed Herod's idol. He has already exposed Herod's Savior. He has already exposed what Herod was trusting in. His security was in his power, which is why he was terrified at the thought of losing it. And he was even willing to murder children in order to keep it. You know, when someone is getting close to what you really treasure, it terrifies you. Good question to ask yourself. What is it that makes you the most upset? What do you get the most angry about? We get the most terrified and upset about the things that are closest to what we are really trusting in. It's one thing in theory to be appalled by abortion. But if your daughter, who is on a full ride scholarship to a prestigious university, becomes pregnant, and now all of a sudden her whole future has been changed, then you find out then, where's your hope? Where's your security? Is it in the success of your daughter being your Savior? Her reputation saving you? Or is it Jesus? Is it really Jesus? We cling tightly to the things that we think will save us. Whether it's a position, an image, stuff, even when those very things are destroying us. Beloved, there's a better way. And that's why these magi, these wise men are just so... I read about these guys and I almost laugh with joy. This is amazing. The wise men, they listened to Herod. And in verse 9, they went on their way. And now the star that they had seen, it moves. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about this star. And now we're reading the account and saying, well, did it move before or did it just appear? And they went in the direction of the star, and they knew it was going to be Jerusalem, or did it, or were they following? Matthew doesn't say that the star moved then as they went to Jerusalem. It says that it moved now as they went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And since Bethlehem is only 5 miles to the south of Jerusalem, it's rather fascinating to try to figure this account. In fact, there are a number of accounts of astronomers who have tried to say, well, this had to be some kind of a comet or some other celestial phenomena, but they're only speculative and it's very distracting from the main point. And yet, the appearance of this star is no small matter, especially to men who have studied stars for all of their lives. And they come from a line of astronomers and astrologers who have studied stars for hundreds of years. Can you imagine the thrill of seeing a star for the very first time? Something that in the history of all the astronomers that you have ever known, nobody has ever seen this star before. And now you get to see it. That's exciting. And then can you imagine the thrill of not only seeing a star for the first time, but then realizing that this star is in the heavens for the purpose of leading you to the King. And then you go to the place where this King is supposed to have been born and nobody knows anything about it. How would you respond? Would you not be thinking, oh, this doesn't look good? We have made this entire trip for nothing? I mean, that's my guess as to what happened. That they get to Jerusalem and discover that no one there knows anything about a King being born. And they would be second-guessing themselves. I mean, if the star had not been moving, as I think the text implies, then I am imagining that these men are wondering if they had made this entire trip in vain. Maybe they misread the revelation. Maybe they missed something along the way. I mean, travel time by a camel is anywhere from 10 to 20 miles per day. Since Babylon, as I said, is about 800 miles by way of the caravans, it would have taken them at roughly 40, 50, 60 days. That's a long trip to be wrong. And you've got guards and you have attendants that are, and to go all of that way and to come up empty to be able to return back and say it wasn't there. Did you hear about that lady from Belgium who was supposed to pick up a friend at the train station 90 miles away? Anybody read about that account? She put the address of the train station into her GPS, and she apparently had a faulty GPS. And she had a serious case of not paying attention. She drove 900 miles in the wrong direction, ended up in Croatia, where she finally realized after 2 days, people weren't speaking Belgium anymore. And Kathy thinks men are too stubborn to ask directions. I mean, seriously, to take a trip by caravan all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem and come up empty would be extremely frustrating. So you can imagine after hearing this, and they start heading to Jerusalem to see now the star moving in front of them. God giving them affirmation, you're on the right road. No wonder they went, whoa! This is incredible! Not only did it validate their trip, but what just happened in Jerusalem contrasted with the appearance and now movement of a star would make it clear to them that they were some of the very few in the entire world who knew the King had been born. They knew something major was happening. That's what I love about these guys. God revealed Himself to them. They responded in faith. Their faith was revealed in how they followed and in their worship. I know it is a shame that the Bible ruins so many traditions. They made their way to Bethlehem where they found the house, not the stable. Joseph, and this blows up my manger scene too, Joseph is not even mentioned as being there. He's completely absent in this text, and I'm guessing it's because he's working. And they show up in the middle of the day, complete surprise. They didn't even email ahead of time, let them know they're coming. They just show up, and off they go.
It's obvious that this is at least several months later than the birth of Christ. Joseph and Mary have stayed in Bethlehem. I'm guessing Joseph found work as a carpenter to provide for their daily needs. These men find Jesus as a child. And then verse 11. Here these men, this entourage, these wealthy kingmakers, these learned scholars, they fall down and worship. This is one of the stories that has suffered from familiarity. In other words, we have seen it so much that when we hear it, we don't really hear it. Matthew describes a scene really here in verse 11 that really should take our breath away. Here are men laying on the ground before a child because these men do not believe that they are worthy of standing in the presence of this child. These are men who are wealthy. They are accomplished. They are learned. They are powerful. They know protocol. And yet here they are in all of their regality, laying on the ground before a child. Not only do you have men worshiping a boy, but this boy and his mom are poor. These men, as we see, were rich, and yet they humbled themselves as much as is humanly possible before this poor little boy and his mother. Note this, they did not worship Mary. They worshiped the child. And how long they were on the ground, what they said, what they prayed, all the details, they're not mentioned. What is it that drew these men to leave their lives in Persia and come to lowly Bethlehem? They were seeking Jesus. Those who seek Him find Him. And when they found Him, they laid their lives before Him and they gave Him gifts. It is true that gold was known to be a gift for kings and that incense was an expression of devotion and myrrh was a spice that was associated with embalming. Matthew doesn't say anything about the significance of the gifts. It is clear that their value would be needed to pay for the unexpected trip to Egypt that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were about to take. And our text ends with a statement that these men were warned not to go back and tell Herod what they had found. And so they went back to their country by another way. And what you could say is that after they met Jesus, their plans were changed. He has that effect on everyone who meets Him. I'm going to ask the men to gather and be prepared to serve communion. And as they do that, I'm going to ask for you to consider the implications of this, as Matthew begins to lay out a case for two kings and two kingdoms. I'm going to ask you, throughout the study of Matthew, if you will join me in praying that God will be pleased to use this text to reveal to us what are the idols of our hearts. What are the little kings that we have made that we are trusting in? And rather than being threatened by
Christ. That we be a people who, like the Magi, willing to forsake everything else because we treasure Christ more than it all. If you are a guest here today, it is a joy to have you here. And what you're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew is that everything is pointing to the cross, where Christ lays down His life in order to pay the penalty for our sin. That's what our ruler does. He is our Savior. Matthew tells us that the night before Christ died, that He instituted for His disciples an ordinance that His followers are to participate in. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. There's two aspects of it. There's bread and then there's juice. And Jesus said, I want you to take this bread and I want you to eat it. Because this bread will remind you of, it symbolizes My body, which is broken for you. And I want you to drink this cup. Because it symbolizes My blood that was shed for you. We have a King who laid down His whole life for us. And once a month, we observe this together as believers. It's for those who have trusted in Christ and recognize He is King and Savior. If you have not trusted in Christ as your King, as your Savior yet, this bread and cup is not for you yet. You need to trust in the One whom these symbolize. And it's our prayer that you will come to know Him. It is also a time for us as believers to be reminded of the gospel and to be reminded of the responsibility that is upon us to live as a reflection of that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize that, like the chief priests and the scribes and Herod, we can be so close to the truth and miss the whole thing. And I pray that we will be a people who do not protect our own interests, but that we will be a people who are happy to be completely at Your mercy and at Your feet, trusting You, worshiping You, believing You. I pray that You will help us even now as Your people to be sensitive to Your Spirit, that we will be quick to confess anything that You bring to mind that we need to address in our lives. And also to be reminded, even by the ordinance of communion itself, that You are faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sin before You. Thank You. Thank You for Your promises and for those who are discovering who Christ is. Oh God, I pray that you will bring them to faith in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.